All right, so we're getting close to the end. We worked our way through most of the Olivet Discourse, Mark's version of it, last week, which is Jesus' discussion of the end times. And he, his big points are to warn the disciples there's going to be a lengthy period of time before he appears in glory and establishes political authority. And that first phase is characterized by gospel proclamation in the face of persecution from government and other authorities, and even from one's own family members. And believers can know that that phase is coming to the end when they finally see the abomination of desolation predicted by Daniel. And we talked about how we think that's something connected with the temple site in Jerusalem. And Jesus assures us that after that terrible brief time following that, he will return and he will fulfill all the promises told about him in the Old Testament. And one assurance of that is that this generation will not pass away before those things are fulfilled. We talked about the different options, and I personally like the idea that he's talking about the Jewish people and saying that they will not pass away until all those things are fulfilled. And that's where we're going to pick up. So flip to Mark 13, 29. And we're actually going to start with verse 31, which is the second sort of solemn assurance that Jesus gives. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And this is kind of a strong way of saying, I'm giving you my strongest personal guarantee that I will make sure these things happen. And it's we see this kind of language used in the Old Testament by prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Well, they'll talk about this creation that we see around us that's so substantial, and it seems to have existed forever, as far as we can tell, feels like it'll go on forever after we're gone, that it is actually temporary, and that it is spiritual things that are eternal. And Jesus is doing the same thing the Old Testament prophets do, which is he's trying to convince us that the spiritual is what really matters and is really eternal, and that we in some ways have to disbelieve what we can see and realize that someday what we see will be replaced by something even better. And it's the content of his message to us that really matters and is really eternal, and that's what he wants us to grasp. And it's a really important message. I think one of the reasons it's hard to find good commentaries on the end times is it really seems ridiculous to take it seriously that Jesus would actually come back and establish a kingdom, because it's so different than the flow of history that we see. And so I think people who get PhDs have a real hard time swallowing that. They exist in an atmosphere where you're considered ridiculous if you take that seriously. And that's why I think Jesus gives us this solemn assurance, is because I think he knows how hard it's going to be to take these promises seriously. So I think that's why he ends this discussion with the important reminder, hey, this is really true. And that's why the church, the Orthodox Church, has always made it an important pillar of its statement of faith to affirm that Jesus really is coming back. He really does intend to fulfill all these promises. All right. Questions, comments, concerns so far? Okay. All right. So there's one more little passage about the end times. Then Jesus... this passage really gives an answer to the first question the disciples had, which is, when are you going to set up your kingdom? And the answer is, no one knows. So he says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So Jesus loops back to the original question and says, you need to realize that you're not going to know when I'm coming back. And he says, I don't even know exactly when I'm coming back. And this creates an interesting tension with the previous passage where he's given us signs. So at some point, people will know when he'll at least be coming back soon. I think his point is that until the end times kicks off, there's no way to know whether it's a day away or 1,000 years away. So as we sit here today, I don't think the abomination that causes desolation has appeared. So we don't know whether it'll happen tomorrow, whether it'll happen 1,000 years from now. There's no way to know. And so Jesus' message to us is think of yourself as a watchman or a sentry, someone who's been given the task of watching, and just be alert all the time. And then you won't be surprised. And he gives us a hint to the church that it's going to be a long time. The commentators say that, you know, typically you divided up the watches of a night because everyone knew that it was hard to stay up all night. And so if you told someone, hey, keep watch all night through, they're probably not going to be able to do that effectively. So you would typically divide up the watches. You first watch, second watch, third watch, fourth watch. Jesus says here, you got to be prepared to stay up the whole night. So he says, keep watch, whether in the evening, midnight, rooster crows, or at dawn. So that's another hint. This may take longer than we want or would like. And we have to be prepared to make an effort to stay spiritually alert. It's not going to be easy when Jesus has been away a long time and the thought of him coming back seems ridiculous, to stay spiritually alert, to stay doing the task that Jesus has assigned for us to do while he's away. Okay? All right, questions, comments, concerns about that? Yes. Yeah, so the comment is, does Jesus know now that he's gone back to heaven? I don't know. I think that's speculation. Jesus said he doesn't know. He also said the angels in heaven don't know, so I don't know that being in heaven would give him more access to it.
Well, it's just that he is God.
Right, so Mary's brought up the problem. So the fact that Jesus says he doesn't know something that God the Father knows troubles a lot of people, right? Because Jesus has a divine nature, so how could another person of the Trinity know something Jesus doesn't know, right? And it's a good question. My response is, as we work our way through the Gospels, we're going to get to like 5 or 6 questions that are going to blow that one away, which is, how could Jesus be God and die? How can Jesus pray to God the Father and make it clear in the garden that they want different things? How can Jesus be stressed and overwhelmed with sorrow if he's also God? So these are questions that have troubled a lot of people. They don't particularly trouble me, and here's why. I think if you take seriously the idea that God is literally three persons in one, and that Jesus literally has a fully human and fully divine nature, you're talking about a being so different than us that why should I expect to know how all that would work?
That's another
It's a mystery. And so I think the best evidence of how the Trinity works and how Jesus' human and divine natures interplay with us is just the evidence we have in Scripture. So if Scripture tells us or shows us that it's possible for Jesus to not know something that God the Father knows, I just take that at face value and say, oh, that must be how it works. If Scripture tells us that Jesus can submit to God the Father and yet be equal in nature with him, I take that at face value. But it really is beyond, I think, our ability to fully understand how those things work. You know, you're talking about a being that's just categorically different than us. Did I open up a can of worms there? Questions, comments, concerns about that? So what we know for sure is that Jesus, when he gave the Olivet Discourse, didn't know when he was going to come back. He may have chosen to still not know that. I don't know.
It was revealed to us at this time that he did not know.
Right.
There was never any further comment on it, and so we have to go with what we have right here now. And any other revelation just isn't any of our business, I guess.
Right. All right. And, you know, and that's really the point of the passage is don't try to figure this out. What you need to do is just try and be alert all the time. Be ready at any moment rather than trying to figure it out. It'll be easier to be ready than it will be to figure it out. Procrastinators, I'm sorry. I'm one of you. Oh, okay. Good. All right. Anything else? All right, let's move on. And now we're going to switch. And he's going to switch focus to the betrayal of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection. And so he kind of resets. And that starts in 14:1, where he says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away." And I take that to be a reference to Wednesday of Passion Week. The Jewish reckoning, a partial day, is not really distinguished from a full day. So he's thinking of Wednesday and Thursday as 2 days. Okay, so I think he's orienting us to Wednesday, but he's going to confuse us by almost immediately going back in time to another story that occurred actually the day before Jesus goes into Jerusalem. And so this is another Markan sandwich, they're called, where he starts one story, breaks in the middle of it to tell you another story, and then finishes the first story. And I'm going to read through both of them. And I think the reason why he does that here is he wants you to notice the different values put on Jesus by the people in these two different stories. So as I read this and you hear what the people are thinking and doing, ask yourself, how much is this person valuing Jesus? And are they a good guy or a bad guy? Do I want to be like them, or is this someone I want to try not to be like? So, now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Okay, that's the end of the bread. Now we pick up the meat. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Okay. So, what we find out here is that everyone is in Jerusalem for the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the dating. The dating of Passion Week is a huge thorny issue because there are points where Matthew and Mark seem to be on a different timeline than John. And there are a lot of different ways to reconcile it. And I'll just give you a flavor of why it's difficult. I think it can be reconciled, and I'm kind of following the traditional way of reconciling it, which is to say that John's terms are used a little loosely. And to explain what's going on there, so if you go back to the Old Testament, the Jews were told to celebrate Passover on a specific day of their calendar, Nisan 14. Okay? Then they were told to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted like 7 days. It's like Nisan 15 to 21 on those specific days of their calendar. So you end up with what becomes an 8-day feast, where everyone is going to Jerusalem, because you are only supposed to celebrate the Passover meal in Jerusalem. Where this gets complicated when we try and figure out what those dates are is that the Jews used a lunar calendar that has 360 days. So they didn't just have a leap year. They've got 5 days every year. And so Nisan 14 to 15 is a moving target on our calendar. It's generally in March and April, but it moves, okay? Another thing that makes this difficult is that in the Jewish reckoning, this is disputed. So commentators seem to agree that in the area of Judea, Jews regarded a day as beginning at sundown. So, like, if you have Jewish friends who observe the Sabbath, that Sabbath observance starts at sundown on Friday and ends at sundown on Saturday. In our minds, we tend to think of the Sabbath as Saturday, but not in their mind. I mean, they aren't thinking it runs to midnight, okay? So you've got a break in day that's actually at sundown. Then there are scholars that say, we think in Galilee, they actually thought of the day as beginning at sunrise and viewed that as the break between days, and not everyone agrees on that. And so one of the ways to reconcile the Gospels is to say one of the Gospel writers is following the sundown route and one of them is following the sunrise route. But what we also see is that by the time the first century happens, this 8-day period of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is often referred to loosely as one or the other. And so when they say Passover, they don't necessarily mean Nisan 14. They may mean the whole 8-day period, and vice versa for Feast of Unleavened Bread. And part of the reason that might happen is that Thursday during the day, so during Nisan 14, would go until sundown on Thursday. So the Passover lambs get sacrificed during the day. The Passover meal actually gets eaten at night. So the Passover meal is eaten on Nisan 15, technically, the beginning of Nisan 15. So Passover sort of naturally blends into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The meal actually gets eaten in the beginning of that feast. And so that's why I think it makes sense to not take some of the references as super technically referring just to the day of Nisan 14. So the way this works out, the story we're talking about now happens on Wednesday. The Passover is going to happen on Thursday. The lamb will be sacrificed on Thursday. Jesus, the disciples, everyone else is eating the Passover meal Thursday night. Then he's going to get arrested. The trial, the crucifixion all happen on Friday when everyone's preparing for the Sabbath. And then the resurrection happens on Sunday. Okay? So that's kind of the timeline we're working with. Any questions, comments, concerns about that? Yes. So, you know, one of the possible ways to reconcile it is to assume that Jesus celebrated Passover a day early, and then everyone else is doing Passover on Friday. So that's an option you could go with, and that's fine. None of this stuff is worth fighting over. But another way to address what you said is we don't know for sure they're there without their families. So another possibility is that they do have their families with them, and it may have not been the normal thing for Jesus' ministry, but because it was Passover, and as you pointed out, Passover is supposed to be celebrated with family, and different family members have different roles in the meal, it may very well be that the disciples had their family with them on this occasion, and that's why they needed a big room. One of the things people point out is that in the first century, you'd be used to tight quarters, you wouldn't actually need a particularly big room for 13 people. But we don't know. The Gospels only talk about the disciples being present. So it's one of those things that it's possible there are other people there, but we don't know. Yes. Yeah, so the question is, had Jesus been to Passover before? You know, almost certainly yes, before his public ministry starts. And there's evidence in John that he may have been there at the beginning of his public ministry. So, yes, it's probably yes. Don't know if he was able to do it every year, but yeah.
Jumping up just a little bit about the woman, it's a completely different story in the details from Mary, but is it supposed to be Mary again, or is there another woman?
Yeah, so the question is the woman Mary? And my answer to that is yes. Mark chooses not to reveal her name, but I think this is the same story that John tells and identifies her as Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And there's like five Marys in the Gospels or something like that. So this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Martha. Okay? But we'll talk about why I think Mark doesn't give her name, even though I think he knows it. Yes? Right. Right. So this goes back to that point I made about Jewish reckoning. It is 3 days in their thought. So Jesus dies Friday before sundown, 1 day. Saturday, 2 days. Sunday, 3 days. A partial day is equal to a day in their reckoning. And that might make more sense to you if you didn't have a watch, you didn't have a clock. I think they're not as fussy about precise time periods as we are, because they couldn't keep precise time. And so that's why in 14:1, when he says the Passover was only 2 days away, this is on Wednesday. The Passover is going to be celebrated on Thursday, but in his mind, it's 2 days away because a partial day counts as a day. So 1 day, 2 days. So that's how you end up with a 3 day period, even though if we counted hours, it's not 72.
But hours were counted with the 3 hours of darkness.
Sure. They knew how to tell time. They had sundials. I mean, they knew you could divide a day into hours and divide it up. So it's not like they were incapable of saying, you know, I'll meet you in an hour and guessing when that is. But a partial day is as good as a day.
I often
wondered about that. Yeah. So the 3 days are Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And it feels odd to us, but the scholars tell us it works. Yes.
Does Jesus himself talk about the sign of Jonah?
Yes.
3 days and 3 nights. Does he not use that? I'm trying to find it.
Yeah, I think there is a verse in there. As he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, sure.
The 3 days certainly makes sense how you just explained it. But the 3 nights, throw that in.
Well, let's look at what it actually says. So it might be Matthew or Luke.
What's
Matthew 12:39? Okay. So Matthew 12:40 says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Okay? I think it goes back to the whole idea of partial days counting as a day. The best way I think I can try to persuade you is Matthew, who's a first century Jew, is writing to first century Jews, and he thinks this is going to be persuasive to them. And he's not worried about this problem. And he's a tax collector. And so he knows how to count. And if he thinks this works, I'm willing to go with him. And so you've got Friday night, you've got Saturday night, and you must have some of Sunday night. I mean, he's in the tomb during darkness on Sunday. The transition points at sundown, it probably works, but I am not a planner, and so I haven't really tried to figure it out.
Is a tax collector kind of like a lawyer?
It's equally unpopular, so we have that in common. Yeah, but the difference is they know math. I went to law school because I don't. So, yeah, it is weird to us because we are trained to think of a day as it's got to be 24 hours. And if you're locked into that view, it won't work. But I think they were not. Yes. Yep. That's the same thing I'm saying here. A good old NIV study Bible or something like that. Yeah, it's a great resource. Anything else? Yes.
It could be that reference is not referring to, and when we can say 3 days and 3 nights, but I think the focus really is not put it on the counting of the days and nights,
Yeah, I think it is. I mean, that's the point. He's trying to make a focus, a parallel between him and Jonah, and we don't know how many hours Jonah was actually in the whale or anything like that. But I do think it says 3 days and three nights, so they meant to include three nights. I mean, I do think that needs to be honored. But, you know, Matthew clearly thought it was, and he would have known exactly how long Jesus was in the tomb. So I'm good with it, even if it seems odd to me. Anything else? Yeah.
The leaders being scared of the crowd, is that just a popularity thing, or was there a religious reason that they didn't want Jesus at that point?
Yeah, so the question is about the fear of the crowd. So Jerusalem's kind of a tinderbox during Passover because so many people are packed into it, and spirits are probably running high, and particularly patriotic zeal. And so I think they're worried at this point that enough people view him as potentially the Messiah, that if they arrest him and move against him, there will be sort of a zealot uprising. And if that happens, Rome will crack down. And if Rome cracks down, more people may join the uprising. And the next thing you know, a bunch of people are dead, and they may lose their positions because the Romans don't like it when people can't keep order.
Would they have killed other people?
The Jewish leaders? I don't know. I don't think we see anything that evidences that. I mean, and they're not supposed to kill anybody. So, like, what happens with Stephen in Acts was actually a huge risk for them. The Romans reserved the right to exercise the death penalty to themselves. And so, I think part of why they approach Jesus the way they do is they know they can't kill people willy-nilly. Yep. Anything else? Yeah.
So why did he need to be, Judas betrayed Jesus? I mean, why did he need somebody to betray him?
Right. So the question is about Judas betraying them. And, they aren't planning on this. This is like a gift that falls into their lap. And I think the reason they needed someone who is an insider to help them is the timing of when this happens. Because there's so many people in Jerusalem at this time, and it's such a volatile situation, they know that they can't just grab Jesus anytime they want. And so the purpose of Judas is to give them a moment when they can grab Jesus without causing a riot. And their plan B is simply to wait until the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over and then grab Jesus. And so that's when this story starts, that's actually the plan, the path that they're working on. Is okay, we're gonna wait this out. They don't wanna do that though, because this week is exposing Jesus and Jesus' teaching to untold people who are not then going to disperse when Passover week's over. And so they would much prefer what happens, which is Judas comes to them and says, hey, I can help you out. Anything else? All right, so let's talk a little bit about the anointing. So what Mark is going to do, he's going to begin a running theme as he works through the passion of every human support being stripped away from Jesus. And it's just a matter of how far away from Jesus you end up. And the temple leadership in Judas are going to get as far away as you can get, which is they choose to actively try to kill him. But that's just the first drop in the bucket. And one of the things to watch for as we work our way through the rest of the gospel is human beings following away from Jesus. And one of the messages Mark wants to communicate to us is Jesus really had to do this by himself. He's the only one who could do it. Okay? So first we learn the chief priest and temple want to kill him. Then he switches to this incident in Bethany. Nard is supposedly a perfume that came from India. So this perfume would have traveled all the way from India to Palestine. We don't know why the woman breaks the jar. There's a couple different theories on that. Some say that they used to make jars that were sealed in such a way they literally had to be broken to be open. There are other people that say, hey, we found evidence in tombs from that time period of broken jars like this left in tombs. And so one thing that may have been a common burial custom is you anoint the body and you break the jars that the ointment was in and you leave it in the tomb with the body. And so this may be some sort of reference to that burial custom. We don't really know. What I think we can tell from context is that breaking the jar indicates she's going to use it all on Jesus. She's not interested in holding any of it back. And we find out later in the story it's worth a year's worth of wages, maybe even more. So something like 300 denarius. So a huge sum. So like in today's dollars, something like $40,000 to $50,000, let's say. And so it is an extravagant display of honor for Jesus. And we're told it's not unusual this time, before the festival, to put a little perfume on someone's hair, and it may be because everyone stank in the first century. And they didn't have showers, they didn't have deodorant, they didn't have air conditioning. They were all traveling. So this is a common custom, but what's not common is the expense and the amount. So this is an extravagant display of honor for Jesus, an expensive display of honor for Jesus. So the woman shows she values Jesus a whole lot, right? The other people say, well, why didn't you just give this money to the poor? And we find out from other gospels, this is actually the disciples who are thinking this. And this is an example of Jesus being willing to say things that you could easily twist and put him in a bad light. You know, Jesus' response is, you'll have the poor with you always. What she did is really important. Don't bug her. That would be easy to twist around into Jesus doesn't care about poor people, right? But Jesus doesn't worry about that. And that's not at all, I think, what he means. So how do we make sense out of this? I think if you follow the Gospels and you accept what they're saying, the reality is you and I are not going to fix poverty by figuring out how much money we can contribute to the poor this week and giving all that money to the United Way or whoever, right? Because the things that cause poverty are problems of the heart involving selfishness and poor choices, and those things are going to continue to exist no matter how much money you and I throw at it. So part of Jesus' point in the Gospels is that in order to fix those problems, first a spiritual battle needs to be won. And that's why he is fighting the spiritual battle before he sets up the political kingdom, because the political kingdom won't really function well until the spiritual battle is won. And if you take that seriously, and if you take what Jesus says about eternity seriously, the most helpful thing you can do for anyone is not write them a check, it's to introduce them to Jesus Christ, the source of eternal life. And so what this woman does in honoring Jesus and in helping other people see the value of Jesus is way more value, even if you're poor, than her just giving you a big jar of perfume that you could go sell on the marketplace. I think that's what Jesus' point is. I don't think Jesus at all wants Christians to forget about the poor afterwards, But there's just a short window of time when we were able to show in a concrete way how much we valued Jesus on earth, and this woman took advantage of it, and we still have this story 2,000 years later, and so leave her alone. And the interesting thing about this, since we know from John, is that this is Mary, is this is basically the second time this has happened to Mary. If you remember when she and Martha are working on the meal and she's sitting at Jesus, instead of helping Martha work on the meal, she gets bugged for that. And Jesus again says, leave her alone. She's got her priorities right. So it's kind of fascinating that she ends up being the target of this twice. And on each occasion, Jesus says, her focus on me is just fine. Leave her alone. You should actually look at her as an example. All right. Questions, comments about her story?
A couple weeks ago, studying this, and this was a commentator that I was listening to, talking about the perfume being poured out, and knowing how strong it was and how much it was, and like you were alluding to, the bathing of the day, that you kind of think of this as that one time event, this being poured out. But Jesus is going to, you know, if you know the smell of perfume, and it's being poured on him, he's going to smell this the whole week. He's going to go into the upper chamber, and they're going to smell that. You know, I just think maybe that was such a comfort to him. He's going to walk the streets, and he's still going to smell that. He's going to be on the cross, and he's still going to smell it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really powerful. And the phrase Jesus uses, she did what she could do, which really implies she did everything she could do. I mean, it's really a big deal. And they say smell is the sense closest connected with memory. And so I think it would have been a powerful memory for Jesus. One little detail is we don't know whether Mary really is doing this to prepare Jesus for burial or whether it's providential timing. So you can go either way on that. That Mark doesn't bother to clarify that point. At this point, the disciples sure haven't fully accepted that Jesus is going to die in a couple days. So we don't know for sure whether Mary knows that or not. We know, at least in providence, it works out as a preparation for Jesus' death and burial. Maybe she intended that, maybe not. So the question is, where would Mary have gotten this if it was so expensive? No clue. Don't know whether she inherited it and it's a family heirloom. Don't know if Mary and Lazarus are actually fairly well-to-do. Just don't know. I don't think any of the other Gospels shed light on it either. Good question, but we don't know. Yes?
I just think it's a good reminder for us that sometimes we think we have the right motivations for doing things. Like the disciples honestly thought we should be helping the poor. And like Martha, I was always confused too. When Martha's doing all the work and she's actually trying to serve Jesus and Mary's being lazy. You know,
right. Yeah, I think that's a good point. And I also think where people, I think one of the principles that's taught is where the point where you get into trouble is when you think you know what other people should be doing. Like, if you feel a call to give money to the poor, that probably is something God wants you to do. But don't assume that God wanted this woman to use the perfume for that purpose. That may be the point where you get in trouble. And, you know, what Martha did that day for that event was really important and enabled ministry. And I think she gets eternal credit for it. The point where she got in trouble was when she said, Mary ought to be doing the same thing I should be doing. And so one of the things about the church is we're all given different gifts. And so I think it's important for us to not think everyone should be serving Christ in the same way that I am. And we should be celebrating the diversity of gifts that we have and enabling each of us to serve Christ in the way that person was called without denigrating and ranking the various different ministries. Yes. Right.
And be devoted. I don't think she had any idea his death was pending. Nobody did, I don't think. But and God examines the heart.
Right.
And so and he wanted beautiful things for his honor and glory, or he would not ask for that temple in the Old Testament.
Right. And yeah, and if anyone has a motive to do this, I mean, keep in mind this woman a few weeks ago or recently, Jesus raised her brother from the dead. So, I mean, she has good reason to think Jesus is worthy of an extravagant honor. And I think it did totally come from the heart. But the kind of larger point that's interesting about the story is that what we see at this point is people beginning to realize Jesus is not intending to establish a political kingdom. Jesus is asserting spiritual authority, and some people are reacting to that by valuing him even more and realizing that makes him invaluable because I am spiritually bankrupt. And then we have other people like Judas and the temple leaders who are going the exact opposite route and saying that makes him worthless. I will sell him out. And Mark doesn't talk about the price. We know from other gospels the price is 30 pieces of silver, right? Which is predicted by the Old Testament, and we're told in Old Testament times was the price of a slave, the standard price of a slave. So Judas is saying his value is that of a commodity. He's worth nothing more than a slave sold in the marketplace. And so Mark is presenting two different ways to value what Jesus is doing and how Jesus understands his ministry, and it's clear who he wants you to emulate, who he thinks has the white hat in this story. Okay. All right. I promised I would tell you this. So why does Mark deliberately leave out the names until the very end of the story when the only name he gives you is Judas' name? And I think the point there is he wants to emphasize that the betrayer is one of Jesus' inner circle. It's one of the people that has been with Jesus all along the way, and he wants that revelation to have an impact on the reader and to realize how terrible this betrayal is. Okay? So I think that's meant to be the punchline of the story is, look, Judas has turned away from him, and it's part of Jesus' inner circle. Okay? All right. So, we will start the Lord's Supper, but we won't finish it. So then, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, so during the day on Thursday, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And the reason for that question is probably because Jesus has been using Bethany as his base of operations. He's been going to the temple and coming back to Bethany each day. But for the Passover meal, they're going to need a place in Jerusalem at night. So they need to make special arrangements. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." The reason that makes for a good sign is that women were traditionally assigned the task of carrying a jar of water. So they're not going to see a ton of men carrying jars of water when they go into the city. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. So we don't know whether this is something the Holy Spirit arranged that Jesus knows about, or whether Jesus made these arrangements and didn't tell any of his disciples. Mark doesn't bother to clear that up for us. Could go either way. If it's the latter viewpoint, what it would suggest is that Jesus knows exactly what Judas is up to, so he made these arrangements in secret so that Judas wouldn't know them and interrupt the Last Supper. I don't know. It could be either way. It doesn't really matter. The point Mark wants you to get is that Jesus is in control of events, and things are unfolding exactly as Jesus is predicting. So he wants you to notice that Jesus set this up. That's exactly what happened. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. So the first thing about the Last Supper Mark chooses to emphasize is the revelation by Jesus that one of the 12 disciples is going to betray him. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. Verse 20 says, it is one of the 12, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. And we think this is a reference to Psalm. Let me find it real quick. One of the Psalms. So Psalm 41 is worth looking at. In the New Testament, when there's an allusion to something in the Old Testament, they usually don't mean just the fragments they quote in the New Testament itself, but the stuff around it too. And if that's true here, it's really interesting. So Psalm 41's attributed to David, and he talks about the experience of being betrayed by a close friend. In verse 9, it says, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So I think this is another one of those little nuggets, typological nuggets, that the Holy Spirit plants in the Old Testament that gets recreated and fulfilled in Jesus' life. And it's kind of a nice visual way of communicating, you know, the pain of being betrayed by someone who's been a companion. But notice the following verses. But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. In my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. So if Jesus has that in mind too, he knows that even though at first glance it may seem the plot to arrest him and kill him succeeds, the Lord will vindicate him even if all his human support falls away. So he's placing his trust in the Lord despite this betrayal that he knows is coming. Okay. Questions, comments, concerns about that? All right, let's stop there, and we'll pick up next week in the middle of the Last Supper.